So Exodus chapter 21, verse 33, and I'll go through to 22:15. So Exodus chapter 21, verse 33, and it's about restitution. Hear the word of the Lord. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey fall into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or let his beast loose, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey or a sheep, for a cloak or any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and if it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution, but if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner shall not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it comes for its hiring fee. Thank you, Craig.
Thank you, Bruce. Morning, everyone. Well, you might think, what on earth is he going to do with all of that? Vincent says yes. Well, I just wanted you to have that read as a sample of what's in much more than just those verses. So if you look at the news notes, you'll find that we tell you what's coming up next week, what you to read. Sometimes we give you quite a lot to read at home, and we're not going to preach on all of it. So I've got quite a lot that I want to cover today, and I had that read just as a sample of the landscape you're now in Exodus, where there's just law after law after law. So there's a taste for you. And we'll understand how it all works in a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. These are words from you. Sometimes we don't quite understand them. We live in an era so far away from those days. But we pray that you'd help us to see something of how this works and how we're to regard this part of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to suggest to you that some words that we use don't have power. They're very flat words. They're very bland. So I might come to you and say, "How was your holiday?" And you'll look at me and say, "Yeah, it was nice." Nice isn't a very powerful word. I think it's pretty flat. Other words that we use burst with color and they are rich. So I might say to you, "How was your holiday?" And you look at me and say, "It was delightful." Now you have my attention. I want to know more about your holiday. Tell me what was so delightful about it. You know, the word delight is a happy word. The synonyms for delight are words like pleasure, or words like glee, excitement, bliss, euphoria. You might say, the little girls squealed with delight. What fills you with delight? What activities, what things about life fills you with delight? What gives you great pleasure in life? Well, I'll tell you about one thing that gives me great pleasure in life is holidays in Walpole. I find Walpole utterly beautiful, and holidays there just delightful. The deep pleasure from living among the tall trees, going for walks and smelling the eucalyptus forests, hearing the wind as it whispers through the canopy so high above you. And then when nighttime comes, I'm thinking of a particular winter holiday there. Nighttime comes and you cozy up to a movie in a forest house and the wood-burning stove is there. To me, that is just utterly delightful. The sense of pleasure is felt deep, deep within the soul. What fills you with that kind of delight? I want you to listen to the Bible on what some find is quite delightful. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Ah, there are those mockers and scoffers who think the things of God and the law of God is something to laugh at. Not this person. He delights in God's law. So much so that he meditates on it day and night. It fills his life. Psalm 119, if you wouldn't mind turning to Psalm 119, I want you to see in there how the writer is just enraptured with the law of God. Loves it so much. Psalm 119 is very, very long, so I want to pick it up at verse 129. And as I read it to you, so Psalm 119, starting at verse 129, just absorb what this person is saying about God's law, about his word. He says, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. See how deep this is? God's testimonies, his word. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Just think about that for a moment. That's quite an astonishing thing to say. That God's commandments, his law, his words, make this person open their mouth and pant, they long for it so much. Have you ever been that thirsty for a drink that when you have it, it is a delight, it just fills you? Pick it up in verse 135. He says, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. See, he wants to know God's blessing. Your face shine on me. How? How does he want God's face to shine on him? Teach me your statutes, your law. And then he says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. It is a great tragedy that there are human beings out there who push it away. They don't want it. They are missing out on something that is absolutely delightful. Well, I wonder how that strikes you. Here is a person who loves God's commandments. He takes great pleasure in them. But we know very well in our society and through history that not everyone has that reaction. Recently, I was part of a Facebook debate about the God of the Bible. And there was an atheist in this debate who put this up that you're going to see on your screen now. He put this very meme up on the screen, talking about God. Could have banned slavery or shellfish. Shellfish. He chose shellfish. So you read the Old Testament, and there is slavery in the Old Testament. Why did God not just ban it? But he tells them they can't eat shellfish. It just seems so pathetic. And so in this man's view, God is horrible because he's got these horrible, oppressive laws. And some of them do seem that way. Here we are today in a section in Exodus where God has given Moses a whole lot of specific laws for everyday life. The Israelites need to know how to operate day by day, and these laws are for that. Last time, a few weeks ago, we were in the Ten Commandments. And now we're in chapters 20 to 23, and out before us, flowing out before us, are these bunches of laws that are for day-to-day life in Israel, in this new nation. And some of them do seem quite harsh. You might think, as you read them, that the atheist on Facebook has a point. So have a look, for instance, at chapter 21, so we're back in Exodus, if you're still at Psalm 119. Have a look at Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. It says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Buy a Hebrew slave? That sounds terrible. You're buying people. Or what about just a few verses down, 21 verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Sell your daughter? That's dreadful. Richard Dawkins, I'm sure you know who he is, one of the new atheists, is so appalled by what he reads in the Old Testament that he says, God is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Many see God, because of this sort of thing, as unpleasant at best and evil at worst. Have you come across comments like this as you've gone about life, as you've mixed with people? What do you say? Well, this morning we have two extremes before us. We have the writers in the Psalms who find that God's law makes them so delightfully happy. And then we have the likes of Richard Dawkins and the Facebook guy who are quite put out and angry about God's law. Well, this morning let's explore why the law of God is good and why we can actually say the law of God is pro-people. Several things. Firstly, I want us to consider that the Ten Commandments are good, and then to see from that why I can then say all this that we're reading now, all these laws are also good. See, these laws that we have in chapters 20 right the way through to 23, they all stem from the Ten. And we saw the Ten last time, and we saw that they were good. And so if the Ten are good, and all of this is flowing from the basic principles of the Ten, then these must also be good. Ten Commandments are like the constitution of the nation, shaping the values of God's people. They were written on rock, not like these laws that are written on parchment, that these ones we're looking at this morning. The Ten Commandments are foundational. They are everlasting. You think about the constitution of Australia. It is the bedrock that shapes our society. In a sense, the Constitution of Australia is locked. It is not to be messed with. And if there is to be a change, the process is not easy. You can't just have a bunch of politicians saying, oh, okay, we'll just change this and change that. It's not easy. It requires Parliament to approve it, and then it has to go to the people, to a referendum where there will be a yes or a no to the change. The Constitution is very important, that you can't just willy-nilly change it. It upholds the standards of the land. The laws of the land that then come from our Constitution, they must stand in line with the Constitution. And if laws are made, if laws are passed in Parliament that are not in line with the Constitution, the Supreme Court can strike them down. The laws that we have before us now here in Exodus that Moses wrote on parchment were to fit in with the principles that are in the Ten. So if the Ten are so good, and if they make for a society that is glorious to live in, of course, a society that has no murder and no unfaithfulness and no coveting and no jealousy and true devotion to the Lord and all those things that are in the ten that make for a glorious life, then these laws that we have now before us that get down to the specifics of day-to-day life and that stem from the ten, they must be good. So the first point I want to make is that because they flow out of the ten are good, they are good. Secondly, as we think about why these laws are good that we find now, well, I want to show you that they are for the well-being of the people. They're not against people. So let's consider some of these specific day-to-day laws. And we will find that they are not oppressive, that they are not about pushing people down. Some of them are obviously good. It's very plain that they are about the well-being of people. Others, it's not so obvious how they are good. Some do appear to be quite horrible. But the thing is that we come to them and we read them anachronistically. In other words, we read them from our time point of view. And we expect our context and the way we do life to be the way they did in those days. And it's quite an arrogant position to expect everything of our time and our way of life to be their way back in ancient times. This is probably not the best illustration, but I want to give you something to get your head around this. Take smoking, for example, in our times. When I was a kid, I remember going to the movies and the seats that you'd sit in had ashtrays in them. Every single seat had an ashtray. Movies were about popcorn, Coke, and ciggies. It was all quite normal. And I remember sitting in a movie once as a kid, kind of wanting to push the haze away. I couldn't see the screen properly. My eyes were watering. But back then, it was all quite normal. And we might look back on that and think, tut, tut, how stupid our ancestors were, the previous generations. Gee, we are wiser today. We're a better people with the laws that we now have that prohibit smoking in public places. Now, to have that kind of a posture is arrogant. You see, we've learned things from medical science that they didn't necessarily know back then. And our science that we have today, we must not forget, is built on methods and technologies that previous generations brought about. We will build one on the other as time goes by. And so it's quite arrogant to look back and to look down on them as fools when we live in a different time with new information and also a changed culture. I'll explain in a moment an example of this in the text, in one of the laws that comes up in the text. But right now, let's have a look at two obvious laws that are good and are pro-people. I want you to see the character of God. He is pro-people. And so have a look at chapter 21 and verse 33. Here's one that comes from the reading that was given this morning. It says, when a man opens a pit, he's dug a hole in the ground, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. See, if you're negligent, you just dig a hole in the ground and it's night and an animal falls into it because of your negligence, and it's going to cost someone else, this is some loss economically for someone else, God calls for restitution. Is that not good? Is that not a God who is pro-people? Or have a look at chapter 22, verses 26 to 27. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. This is a good God who cares about people. And so those ones are quite obvious laws that show that he's a good God who cares about people. Now there are some difficult ones. So here's one example, which we saw earlier, from verse 2 of chapter 21. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Well, I just want to focus on that buying of a slave. Buy a person? That sounds wrong. It isn't right to buy people. Now, I don't want to say too much today about the question of slavery because Josh is going to pick that up when he preaches in a couple of weeks' time. He's got that topic. How do we Christians approach this when we come to it in the Bible? So I don't want to steal from Josh. But all I want to say for now is that when we hear about slavery, we recoil from it because we think about things like the slave trade that happened from Africa to the United States in times gone by. And we think of that and the horror of it. And unless we put in the work to understand the times of the ancient Near East, where all of this that we're reading comes from, we might struggle and think, well, how can God have laws like this? But you see, slavery in the ancient Near East was not necessarily about stealing people. Much of it was about indenture. So someone gets into economic trouble, and so what they do is they sell themselves for labor. They might owe you. And so they sell themselves and you buy them in that sense. They're indentured to you until they pay off their debt. You could actually extrapolate that into things that we have even in our society today. God has laws to govern this whole thing so that people are not abused. In fact, we know that God is against the kind of slavery that happened transatlantic and into the United States. We know that he's against that because of verses like what we see in chapter 22 and verse 16. Whoever steals, which means kidnaps, whoever kidnaps a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Now, there's so much to unpack in all of these laws about slavery. The point I'm trying to make is that we must not read them in a casual and in a loose sort of way. We need to do work to understand what's going on behind all of this. Another thing to bear in mind is that many laws were not given to then endorse something that is bad, but rather to moderate evils that are so ingrained in society. When you read what the Israelites were like throughout the Old Testament, the stories are just unbelievably frustrating. They are immensely frustrating. I'm reading through Judges with my children in the mornings, and Kerry and I are reading that, and they are horrible. They are so ingrained with evil, these people of God. So terribly hard-hearted. And so we find that much of these laws that Moses has given, that come from God, were to govern a wicked people. A people so awfully wicked at the level of the heart. So let me give you an example. You may know this one quite well, the question of divorce. Does God see divorce as a good thing? Well, the religious elite in Jesus' day thought God was quite okay with divorce. They felt that they could just go and change wives because they were bored of the one and they'd met somebody else, so they could just divorce her because Moses said they could write a certificate of divorce. Was Moses saying, yep, divorce is fine, you can just move on if you feel like it's time for a change? The answer to that is not at all. No, no, no. Listen to what Jesus said when they came to him with this issue. In Matthew 19 and verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That is not God's way. Marriage is meant to be for life, but they're so messed up and so hard-hearted that Moses had a process, and we can't go into it this morning, but the process was to protect the woman from just being utterly just cast out and all sorts of things going wrong in her life, perhaps treated as an adulterer or whatever the case might be. There's protection in it, and that we can study that at another time. But certainly, because there was a law to govern divorce, doesn't mean that God is okay with divorce. In fact, further on in the Old Testament, in Malachi, God says he hates divorce. And so what we have here with many of these laws is that people so utterly hard-hearted, so rotten at the core, in the inner being, that God had laws to ensure that people were not abused, that the rejected woman was not socially devastated by the wickedness of her husband. You know, friends, I don't think we get just how messed up the godless human heart is. I don't think we get it. But it's really bad when we read the Bible. You know, people like Dawkins and others who read these scriptures and curse God for these laws, I want to point the finger at them and say that they are slanderers because they have not bothered to listen to the whole story. They just jump on a few verses. They go, oh, well, there you go. You see, the God of the Bible, most unpleasant character. He's evil. No. They have not done the work to understand what's going on behind this. And that is slander. That is to misrepresent God. You study the scriptures and you'll see that God is actually working for good in the midst of very broken people. And that is why later on in the Bible, he promises a new era. He talks about a new covenant. And this is the covenant that comes with Jesus. This is an era when hearts are going to be supernaturally changed by God's power. And so we have this in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Wonderful prophecy, wonderful promise. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. New covenant. What's this new covenant going to be all about? What is needed that is new? What new thing is needed? Pick it up in verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Because without that, people just don't care about God's law. The wicked heart rules and reigns. Now God's going to write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They're living so badly. No, know the Lord. Live his way. Be connected to him. Know the Lord. Stop that nonsense. Stop that bad behavior. That's not going to happen anymore. Why? It says, verse 34, into verse 34, for they shall all know me. And this knowing is to know God relationally. It's not a head thing. It's to actually know him. It says, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And so God's going to do something wonderful and supernatural to make it possible for people who are forgiven through Christ and then given God's Spirit to live a life connected to his law, to live a life where you are shaped by knowing him. But until then, we have these laws to lessen the damage that human wickedness brings. God's laws are not oppressive. God's laws are not against people. They are for the well-being of people. And so that's the second thing I want you to understand. As you approach these that look so hard and look harsh, that they're actually for the well-being of people. God's law is good. Thirdly, I want you to understand that they are good because they are meant to be missional. You'll see what I mean in a moment. When God made his covenant with his people, he said up front to them that they are going to be a priestly nation. In other words, a witness to the surrounding world. How can the surrounding world know the true God? Well, look at Israel. Look at how they live, and that will witness the true God to the surrounding world. So he told them that you're going to be a priestly nation, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments straight after that. And then the specific laws that follow for day-to-day life in a messed up world. And then after the laws are given, we find the whole section is closed. It's bracketed by a ratifying of the covenant. So it opens in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God says to them, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's how it all opens. And then you get these laws that make them so different, so outstanding in the world, so that they can show the true God to the world. Then after all these laws are unpacked and given in Exodus, we have this in Exodus 24, verses 7 to 8. The closing bracket. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. We will do these things. This is a covenant thing. And this closes that whole section off. In between are all the laws that we are looking at now. In between is a way of life that will make Israel different to the watching world. In between is a way of life that reflects that this God is so good, that he's so delightful. Well, the early church stood out to the unbelievers of the Roman Empire for things like rescuing unwanted babies that the unbelievers of the Roman Empire were just put out to be exposed to the elements out in the wilderness. Christians came to rescue them, and they were noted by the unbelievers of the time. Where does such behavior come from? Well, it comes from God's law. It comes from a God who is pro-people. And when the unbeliever sees that, it is missional. Because if a people are like this, they care so much, that comes from a God who cares so much. And so God's law speaks to the lost world. It is missional. It is missional because it is good. It reflects a good God. Well, as we draw all this to a close and we think about us today, us as Christians, we are a people who delight in Jesus, who has rescued us from our sin and made us clean before God. And we delight in God's law as God's rescued people. It's the same pattern as it was for the Israelites. Of course, we look at the law through the lens of the New Testament. We understand how to apply God's law as we're given it through the eyes of the New Testament. But I want to show you how it all works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says this to the Christian, to the church, to you, if you're a believer. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Let's just stop there. You are saved, you are made right with Jesus because of what he has done in his grace. Not your work. You've done nothing. You've just trusted in him. You put your faith in him. You are saved. You are free of sin. You are right with God. Then pick it up in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." His work of saving us, making us his, is so that we might do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see how it works? It's the same pattern with the Israelites. They were rescued by God, not of their own doing. And then they were given these laws that they might live an upright life that would show to the rest of the world, that would reflect the goodness of God to the rest of the world. God's laws are good. Think about Ephesians again. People who walk in God's laws and do these good works that he's prepared for them to do, good things happen to them. Life is good. Life works. So, an example. Take Ephesians 4 and verse 26. The church is told that they must not let the sun go down on their anger. Well, there you have a New Testament law for God's people. It's an application, actually, of the ten. The ten are summarized down into loving your neighbor. And so here you apply this, say, in your marriage. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That is a good thing. If you do that, things are good for you. If you let things remain unresolved and you're stewing for days and for weeks and for months and for years, you are not loving that other person. You're not living in line with God's law. And you're causing trouble for yourself. All you're going to do is build up resentment. You're going to create mutual bitterness. And the two of you are just going to have problems and problems and problems. I raise that because I've experienced it so much. When Kerry and I were first married, I remember our early fights. And she was so godly. She would say to me, "We're not going to go to bed until we have sorted this out. But Kerry, it's nearly 1 o'clock in the morning and I have to go to work tomorrow. I'm so tired. Can't we just put it off?" And she would say, "But the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger." And I go, "Oh, she's right. That's what the Bible says." And we would sort it out and go to bed well. I tell you this because it's an example of God's law being good. It was good for us as a couple. And so we approach life with God's law shaping us. And it it tells the world that his law is good. How come your lives travel in such a steady and solid way? Because we are shaped by the law of our God. And so no wonder the psalmist says that he delights in it. No wonder that he says he longs for God's commandments. If his law has this good effect on us, then we would want it, wouldn't we? We would desire it. What a tragedy that Richard Dawkins dismisses with a curled lip this law that is so extraordinarily delightful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your law. Thank you for your word that shapes us. And we pray that we would have that response that the psalmist has, that we would love it, that we would delight in it, understanding it in the light of Christ and seeking to live that way, because we love Jesus, we are in him, and we know that life is good when it's lived his way and under his rule. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Forever to be born, this place forever.